good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and today is our once-a-week Wednesday morning Prophecy Reality News Edition. So if you're listening live, come on over to firstamendmentradio.com or .net. And click on the chat room and join us there. There's a small screen in the right-hand column where you can see my face in low definition and join the conversation. For the first hour today, we're taking calls, answering questions, and I believe we had some left over from last week. So I think we'll try to get those to those first and any other questions that that are raised in the chat room. And in the second hour, we're going to continue with the third installment of History Unveiling Prophecy. And we're going through this book right here. I actually have my review copy now. Oops, upside down. But this is History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, by H. Grattan Guinness. So we're going through our third installment of that until we complete it in the second hour of this broadcast each week. Okay, I have a sad and maybe happy announcement this morning. It's sad whenever we lose someone, when we lose a fellow worker, and especially someone who has suffered great persecution in their lives in the kingdom of God. But I have this from Greg Anthony, that Tony Alamo, I guess, died overnight in prison. So at about 80 years old, I believe. I'm not sure about that. I know he's over 80. So anyway, he passed away, and hopefully peacefully passed away, and has now gone on to the resurrection and his reward. So we'll all see him when we join him. And I just wanted to let you all know that. Anyway. Okay, we got any news today? Let me check out and see if my fellow worker here in the studio, he sent me a couple things. I'm just looking at him, had a lot to do this morning, and just kind of running into the studio at the last minute, even though I've been up since 6 o'clock this morning, and it's 9 now on the coast where I am, but seems to be plenty to do. Let's see. North Korea, this is from Israel Breaking News. We don't have anything else. North Korea threatens to punish Israel 1,000-fold. What? Since when did Israel get in the crosshairs of, North Korea? How did that happen? Well, I have to read a few words of this article. Let me put it on the screen here for you so you can see it, what I'm looking at. And here we have it from North Korea threatens to punish Israel 1,000-fold. And, of course, there's your marchers there. Our relations between North Korea and Israel just took a turn for the worse after Israel's Russian-born defense minister, Avigdor Lieberman, called the regime a crazy and radical group. Well, I don't know. Someone called me a crazy and radical group. Depending on who is calling me that, I might take it as a compliment. But anyway, North Korea's responded by threatening punishment 1,000-fold. So, okay, Kim Jong, repeat after me 1,000 times. Israel is a crazy and radical group. Isn't that 1,000 times? Payback? Anyway. Yeah, there's plenty of silliness going around here in the world. So, in an interview last week with Walled News, Hebrew Language News Service, Lieberman said Kim Jong-un is an ally of Assad from North Korea through Iran to Syria and Hezbollah. Lieberman said North Korea's intent was to undermine global stability. He referred to the leader, Kim Jong-un, as the madman from North Korea. Well, I don't know. It may be all bluster as far as I know. I don't know what North Korea can do and whether we should be shaking in our boots or not. And if you expect me to be shaking in my boots, I'm sorry, I'm not. And if Kim Jong hears about me on my broadcast saying that, he may repay me a thousandfold too. Okay. Well, let's see what else do we have here. Let's see what our next link is. Gee, which one did I do? Is this the next one or the last one? Let's see. In Hebrew, Yiddish. Okay, well, let's see. Whoops. Over here. Misdirecting my mouse pointer. Okay, next one here. In Hebrew and Yiddish. Yeah, that's what it says. In Hebrew and Yiddish, Donald Trump declares May is Jewish American Heritage Month. Oh, okay. He must have learned a little Hebrew and Yiddish from his son-in-law there. Let's see what else this says here. There he is. Doesn't look like a New World Order sign to me. Him raising his hand there, so maybe he's really not part of the elite. But, well, I don't know. I don't know what to make of Donald Trump, except it doesn't matter if you're who you are. If you make it to the presidency, you learn quickly that the beast controls the head and not the other way around. Okay? Everybody, let's be clear about that. President Donald Trump has continued the annual tradition of proclaiming May Jewish American Heritage Month, saying in a statement released last week, "We celebrate our nation's strong American Jewish heritage rooted in the ancient faith and traditions of the Jewish people." Yes, the Old Testament. That would be my addition there. The proclamation included phrases in Hebrew and Yiddish, referring to the first paragraph of the moral and ethical code of the Jewish people, inspired by their spiritual vocation of some Hebrew word, the charge to repair the world. Well, get on with it. In the second paragraph, the proclamation used a Yiddish term to refer to the Jewish ideal of America, escaping religious persecution and ethnic violence and seeking political freedom and economic opportunity. American Jews over centuries have held firm in the belief that the United States was the golden country. Yes, there it is. And compared to the most of the world in the last 200-300 years, yes, the America, the North American continent, and specifically the United States, has possibly been the golden country for many, many immigrants, including my great, great grandparents and so on. Anyway, and, really not a whole lot of news, today, as far as any true news, according to, God's word, any prophecy being fulfilled. It's all incrementally, slowly being fulfilled. We still see the activity of those three frog-like spirits working in the world, organizing the wicked for that great day of God Almighty when Christ returns and destroys all of the wicked and the beast and throws them into the lake of fire that burn, you know, into the lake of fire anyway, and binds Satan for 1,000 years. So that's, you know, prophecy is unfolding slowly and incrementally toward that point. So, and if you're waiting for the rapture, well, there is no rapture, but there is a resurrection. And the resurrection is what happens when Jesus returns. We meet him in the air and we return with him. And I know that's hard for a lot of people because, you know, they think if we're going to return with him, don't we have to go to boot camp first? No, see, because God is able to change us in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when we see him, it says we will be like him, and we will know even also as we are known. So instantly, we don't need to go to boot camp because God is going to instantly transform us into what he needs us to be for that moment and for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that we get to rule and reign with him. So God can do it. We don't have to go to boot camp. when we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of eye, we're no longer mere mortals who have to learn rigorously through things like boot camp to get ready to, I mean, it's amazing that we're just going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. First the dead in Christ are going to be raised, then all of us are going to be changed, resurrected, and receive resurrected bodies, and we're going to be like Christ when we see Him. We will be like Him. And what doesn't He know? Is He ready for battle? If we're going to be like Him, then we're going to be as ready as He is. So we don't need a 7-year period or a boot camp or anything like that. You know, stop thinking like a mere mortal and believe in faith that God can do what He said He's going to do. So we don't need a rapture or a 7-year tribulation period to work it out and get ready, because we will be instantly ready. And God is able. He said He's going to do it. He will do it. And you know that I don't believe in the 7-year tribulation juxtaposed Daniel's 70th week. Not in the scripture. Nowhere. There is no gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And a lot of funny things were going on when Jesus turned up, if it wasn't the 70th week. A lot of things that should have remained in the 70th week. Like Jesus' ministry was not to the church. He was dealing with Israel. He even said it. I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If it's not the Jewish dispensation that is supposed to end with the end of the 70th week, then what is Jesus deluded when He's saying that? I think not. It was the 70th week. God was dealing with Israel, with national Israel, until that 70th week was up. When He put an end to the sacrifice in the middle of the week, that wasn't the Antichrist who did that or who is going to do it in the future. Jesus did it in the midst of the week. So He put an end to the sacrifice and oblation in the midst of the week. Yes. And what else does it say in there? I can't think of it all now. Can't think of the exact wording. But you get the idea. The 70th week followed the 69th week. And there is absolutely nothing in the scripture to justify inserting a gap between the 69th and 70th week. And plus, it makes Jesus delusional. Because why didn't He say, I've come to the whole world, to the church. This is the new church age. He didn't say that. He said, He didn't say, we're going to deal with Israel. We're saving the 70th week. Why did He say, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Why didn't the gospel go to the Gentiles for 7 more years after He showed up? Why wasn't it taken to the Gentiles till the 7-year period was up for Israel? Because it was the 70th week. That's why. Did we have some leftover stuff from last week, Michael?
You were going to talk a little bit more about Zechariah 14:6, I believe, but Blue Raven asked about.
Okay, Zechariah 14:6. Let me 14:16. Zechariah 14:16. I did review that a little bit, but I wonder if Zechariah, huh? There it is. 14. Yeah, 6, last chapter. All right, let's take a look at Zechariah 14:6 and see what that says. 14:6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Okay, see, we're to look for the, what is that day? So we have to back up to find out what day. Remember, context is everything. Okay, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. You know, this sounds like it's literal. For I will gather all nations, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the rest of you, the people, shall not be cut off. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. But, you know, it kind of sounds like, that day. And you shall flee to the mountains, for the valley of the mountains, and we haven't seen this. I don't know if this is literal literal or symbolic. Yeah, I don't know if that's literal or symbolic. I went back, chapter 14, I went back to verse 1, because it says, it shall come to pass in that day. So what does that day represent? That the light, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. So I don't know if there's a break here or what. Whether we're talking about one thing above and another thing below. I did this. I did my study on this, and I use Matthew Henry's commentary as a guide because of questions like this that I couldn't quite piece it together. Because a lot of it seems to tend to events when he returns or even events at the end of the millennial reign. So I'm not, you know, I can't say I really have that one nailed down. So I'll read on a little bit, but it shall be, verse 8, it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. See, and this is something that we haven't seen yet. Unless the living waters are symbolic of, say, the Spirit of God or the ministry of Jesus. I don't know. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So, and all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. For they shall lay everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So, I guess I'm not decided on that yet. And that's, I guess, got to be honest and say, you know, that's going to take some further study and research to really get to the root of this one. Because the references seem to go back and forth. That's all I can say, so I can't really pin it down. There's a lot of references to things that would only be present in historic Israel, you know, BC Israel. And then there seems to be references to things that have never happened yet and we haven't seen. So, it's kind of hard to nail that one down. I do the best I can, but that's about it. We have anything else?
Jeremy asked about the Ephraim awakening. I don't know if you know anything about that. I did a quick search on it, but some videos came up on it, but I'm not sure what it is.
The Ephraim awakening. Huh. Sounds like something. Is there a scripture reference? I will awaken Ephraim or something? I think I need a scripture reference before I can comment on it. But this might be one of these, exciting things that somebody made up. Sounds like to me, you know, like the lost tribes of Israel and all that is kind of nonsense. Nothing's lost. God hasn't lost anything. And in the Gospels, you can find references, indications of every tribe present on the ground when Jesus shows up. So as far as there being lost tribes, I think that's kind of a doctrine of men. All of the prophecies of gathering all the 12 tribes of Israel back together are before Israel came back into the land to bring forth the Messiah, you know, after the temple was rebuilt after the 70 years desolation, and then the decree went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and then members from all of the tribes came back into the land there. So that's, all of that was fulfilled. Okay, so as far as an Ephraim awakening, I don't know. Who's going to say who Ephraim is? I could be Ephraim. You know, you could be Ephraim and not know it. You know, but God knows who we all are. And even if you were not born of any Hebrew nation or you would have zero Hebrew lineage, if you're in Christ, you're grafted in to Israel, into one of those tribes. And that would be up to God, because what we see is we see a type of that in the Old Testament. Let's say Naomi, go back to people who came in for, like, from Moab, were grafted in. Some of them even made it into the lineage of Christ, like the Rahab from Jericho, you know, the one that was a traitor to Jericho, but she had faith, and she made it into the lineage of Christ, and she came from Jericho. She was a Canaanite. I guess Jericho was a Canaanite nation, or Assyrian or something, but she was grafted into one of the tribes. So we see a type there, or, you know, foreshadow of what happens to us in Christ. We don't know which tribe we're grafted into, because we can't marry into a family to be part of that tribe. But spiritually, I guess, you know, since there are 12 tribes and we're all grafted into the root and the tree, you know, that we're grafted in one of those tribes, and we may or may not know who we are if we're able to track our lineage. But I don't even think all of those people who call themselves to Jews today have a genealogy going back. And then we're instructed throughout the New Testament epistles that genealogies are nothing. They're a waste of time. See, because you can't trust in genealogies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So leave off all that Ephraim awakening nonsense. That has nothing to do with us. The only thing that we have to do is to make sure that we are one of the elect walking in God's kingdom, and we need to endure in His kingdom until the end of our mortality or the resurrection, whichever comes first. Okay, you're listening to Cross.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality News Edition. Be good to get a sound check for both the video and the audio in the chat room if we could get it from you guys out there. Let us know if everything's sounding all right and looking all right. I appreciate that once in a while. Okay, what's next? Do you have any other questions or comments? Michael?
Nothing new in the chat room, no.
Nothing new in the chat room, huh? Okay. It's getting warm in here already. You notice that? 85 degrees in my studio here. Yes, indeed. Now I have to think of something to say. Didn't get time during the break to think about what I was going to do the next half hour. And my coffee is lukewarm to cold. Yes, indeed. Okay. No help. Anyone wants to call in with any questions or comments or anything like that? You sure we got no questions or anything? Yikes. Nothing, huh? All right. Well, maybe we ought to just talk about First Amendment radio. Or something for a while. See, I need a second mic for you. We got to set that up so that there's no delay. He kind of smirks and shakes his head when I talk about giving him a mic. Yes. Anyway. Says, Mike, did you get my question? What was the question? Oh, that was the question, huh? The Ephraim Awakening, yeah. So yeah, unless you have something more specific or a Bible verse that says Ephraim will awaken or something like that, there's nothing I can really say about Ephraim Awakening. Yes, indeed. Nothing I can say about it. Well, let's see. Maybe a little news on First Amendment Radio since we're here and we got a few minutes. First Amendment Radio is... financially unsound. As a matter of fact, it's not really bringing enough to pay me even half a salary per month. So I sacrifice, me and my family sacrifice, and barely make enough money. We pay the bills and that's about it. And buy food. And then we run out of money by the end of the month. Without any frivolous spending whatsoever. And then I have Michael over here I should be able to give Michael a salary. Yeah. And if I had to give him what I'm getting paid, people would think, what a crying shame. Anyone deserves more money than that. Yeah. So, I don't know. It just kind of bothers me that people like Rick Wiles can have $100,000 shortfall in 1 month. And I don't even look at $100,000 in a whole year. And then he can announce $100,000 shortfall on Friday, and then Monday announce that it was met. And then 4 days later, brag about how one individual sent him $200,000. Wow. So it makes me kind of feel like, what is going on here? I know I'm working at least as hard as Rick Wiles, and he has a fully paid staff of, I don't know what, how many people now that join him in his daily broadcast, 5 or 6? And so, you know, all those people are at least making $2,000 a month. And that's like bare minimum, and I'm not even making that. I'm making less than half of that, honestly speaking. And I don't have welfare or food stamps or I get nothing from the beast. So, let's see. Yeah. Oh, it says, Naughty Pine says, I have looked everywhere for a way to support the ministry. There's no link for info. Yes, there is. It says there's a link right there. It says support FAR. Right there. Click on that one to the right-hand side. Support First Amendment Radio. And that supports everything that we're doing. It all kind of goes into... And Mr. Schnook says, I guess Rick Wiles has God on his side. Why is this radio station not making the money while True News is flourishing? Get hundreds of thousands of dollars every month. He says God is on his side. You don't report the news. That's right. I guess people think that news reporting is worth paying for, but just preaching historical Christianity, the gospel, and the Bible is not worth supporting. Yeah, I guess that's right. And I guess because I was listening to Rick Wiles the other day. We were talking about his program. We were listening to it the other day, and he was making up Bible verses. He was re-editing the Bible right on the air. Remember that, Mike? Yeah. And I can't remember what he said. I should have wrote it down. And then he had this woman come on there. She's always talking about charismania type stuff. And this woman prayed for this dead person who was dying in the ER. And then she got a message from God that her prayer saved the guy. And I'm going, no, it's the blood of Jesus. But you can't pray for the dead or someone who's brain dead in the ER. And then because you feel good about it, think that it was your works of praying for them. It's the blood of Jesus. I mean, you know, and I guess if you do stuff like that, I guess that's where the money comes in. Or if you write books on Left Behind rather than saying that's all a lie, it's all a fallacy. You get lots of money. So, and I probably just have poor people that ever listen to First Amendment Radio, because I don't see anyone sending me $200,000 to help us. I mean, I would like to build a Bible, a Protestant historicist Bible college here, because you remember when James was here, and I was trying to get James into a Bible college so he could get a degree, so he could come here and teach people, and we could start a Bible college. But, you know, we couldn't find one Bible college that does not teach Jesuit futurism. That's right. We could not find one Bible college in the whole United States of America, let alone probably the world, that does not teach Jesuit futurism. They've all been infected, knowingly or unknowingly. And so I'm thinking, well, I'd like to. So James is going to Masters University in September. So pray for James that he can keep on the straight and narrow and not give in to the Jesuit. Because I said, you know, either we have to create our own Protestant historicist Bible college, or we have to take one over. So what we need to do, I guess, is find 100 young men that can qualify to go to one Bible college in the nation and invade it and change it to historicist. Okay? Either that or we have to start our own. So I have a piece of property here that that I purchased with my years of labor as a carpenter. And I retired from being a carpenter. I was a master carpenter, you know, got my, what do you call it, in 1981, my journeyman certificate in 1981. So I was a journeyman carpenter until I retired from carpentry work in about 1994 or 1995, and started teaching the Bible, because I felt that, you know, God had called me long before that to go into ministry, but it takes a while for these things to happen. And so from all of my labor before that, I bought the property I'm on and built the houses and everything, I mean the house and the buildings here, and I put it in a trust and dedicated it to the gospel so that my family won't get it. I wouldn't trust them with it anyway, and they can work hard and get whatever they want if they want stuff, you know. And so I put it in a trust for the gospel, and I would like to build a Bible college here. And $200,000, or just 1 month of Rick Wild's shortfall, and if he has a shortfall of $100,000, that means what's his budget per month? You know? It's a lot of money. $200,000, I could start building my Bible college here, you know? Get some portable classrooms and get me hire me an administrator and let's go. You know, we get accredited and everything, and then we start teaching the Bible and teach historicism. That's right. That's what I'd like to do. And so I know these things take time, so, you know, God didn't really give me this vision until last year. And I know it takes years for these visions to unfold. And we got 40 years until the seventh millennium begins, so we got plenty of time, start teaching and start teaching historicism. Because here's the problem is all of these men that are going into the ministry and going into the pastorships and all of the churches in the nation are coming out of the seminaries, and they've all been taught futurism. Every single one of them. So now everyone else is being taught the lie of futurism. And it is a bald-faced lie. These guys get very rich. They get rewarded. You know, you have three kinds of pastors. We're talking about this last week because we attended this last Sunday, or was it the Sunday before? And the pastor was teaching on false shepherds and true shepherds. Well, there's three kinds of shepherds, really, or pastors. There's those that teach true doctrine, and those that teach false doctrine. And the reason they do it is, I guess, for fame, fortune, money, or whatever. But there's a third kind, is called the hireling. Okay? Jesus talked about the hireling. So you have three classes of pastors or shepherds out here over the church. You have hirelings. They're doing it for the money. If the money went away, they would go away. Okay? That's how you know a hireling. I'm not a hireling. No one's paying me to do this. I do it for nothing. I do it in times of plenty, and I do it in times of famine. And you know that's true because here I sit, and here I've been sitting ever since 1995. Okay? Now, but the hireling's not so. And a hireling can be a good teacher, too. You know, but is he really a pastor? Does he know his flock intimately? Is he ministering to the flock? Has he visited everyone in his flock's home, and does he know them intimately and personally? Is he a true shepherd? See, because it says the sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. But the shepherd knows his own sheep too. It works both ways. Jesus knows me. He's the great shepherd. And we have all these under shepherds that, you know, and so there's three classes. Most of them are false or hirelings. There are very few true shepherds out there. And there's some are trying to be true shepherds, but they're hirelings because they would go away if the money went away. And I guess there's only one way to test them, and that is to make the money go away. And I thank God I've been tested with famine and want Because I didn't go away, and I'm not going away. I won't go away no matter what. I'll preach the gospel if all I can do is walk down the street with nothing on, with the, just a shirt on my back. If that's what I had to do, I'd, like Tony Lamo, I'd preach it in prison. Like Ken Hovind, I'd preach it in prison. If that's where I ended up. If they're taking me to the gallows or the, you know, the guillotine, well, I'll preach it on the way to the guillotine. My last breath will be the gospel. And a protest against evil and Antichrist. Okay. Mr. Schnook says, I prefer listening to Walter Veith. He is good at explaining. Yes, he is. And, but, you know, the problem with Walter Veith is he belongs to, he is a Seventh-day Adventist. That's a problem. Because they have a false prophet and they have their own doctrine of transubstantiation. And their doctrine of transubstantiation is the investigative judgment. See, Jesus didn't finish it. When Jesus said, it is finished, well, it wasn't finished according to the Catholic Church. And it wasn't finished according to Seventh-day Adventism. Because their prophet, Ellen G. White, made up the doctrine of the investigative judgment. And that was as a cover for the great disappointment. Okay, because they had their 2300 years prophecy, and the 2300 years ended, you know, according to them, it was years, and it had ended in 1840s sometime. Okay, and Jesus was supposed to come back, and everybody was supposed to be gone. And so instead of accepting we were wrong, she says, oh, we were just wrong that about Jesus coming back. But that was the beginning of the investigative judgment, so they built a whole new doctrine. Now we're in the investigative judgment from then until Jesus returns, and Jesus is investigating everybody. As if God needs time to change us or to investigate anything. No, it was finished. It is finished. God knows. When he returns, he already knows. He knew before the foundation of the world who the elect would be, whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son. We do the good works with God foreordained that we might walk in them, because he knew before the foundation of the world who we would be. No investigation necessary. He knows. We may not know, but he knows. So we preach, and we're looking for the elect. We're not trying to convert someone who is not part of the elect, because the elect have already been determined before the foundation of the world. Knocked my microphone off there. And that's sound doctrine. Well, I think I explain it pretty clearly in my books and on my website. I got a video there for you, Mr. Schnook. It's called "Where's the Gap?" So if you go to my website and go in and click on the search icon there and type in the gap. Okay, I'm gonna do that right on the screen right now. Desktop, there it is, and I just entered "Where's the Gap?" and there it is. Show me the gap, Chuck. Okay, so if you click on that, and there shall be a video. And, you know, I can't explain the gap to you because the gap is not there. But I can show you that the gap is there, is not there, but nobody can show you where it is in the Bible. And that's the point of this Show Me the Gap video. And maybe my producer will put a direct link to that page in the chat room for you. Okay? Let me see. Any more questions before I close down the phone lines, or because we got about 5 minutes before we go into the break here. Anything else I can do for you? And thank you, Naughty Pines, for your vote of confidence there in the chat room. Saying that I'm very capable of explaining Daniel 7th week. Not to brag, but there's probably very few people that are more capable. But there's a few out there. But we are few and far between that have not bought into the futurist lie, into the Jesuit counter-reformation, end-time Antichrist scenario developed by Ribera and built upon that wall. He built the foundation for that wall of false prophecy, and it's and people have been adding brick and untempered mortar ever since. Okay? To use some symbology from Ezekiel there and his wall of false prophecy. Wiles doesn't believe in the rapture. Well, it's hard to know what Wiles believes in. I think he still believes in a 7-year tribulation. I think he doesn't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. He's kind of part way. You know, you have to go all the way. Otherwise, you're still believing there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to come and go into the temple and put an end to the sacrifice in the midst of the futurists. Juxtaposed 70th week of Daniel. Okay, well, in our next hour, we're going to jump back into history, unveiling prophecy, or time as an interpreter by H. Grattan Guinness. And we do have this book published now, republished, a little better organization and a much easier read than the original one, which was, I think, published in about 1906. And so you can get that at my website and I'll tell you how to do that too. See, first you click on my website there and you go to the Get the Book tab, because there's no picture of it. And if you scroll all the way down to the bottom on the Get the Book tab, you'll see the first link. It says Save with Pocketbook Editions. I don't have this one in a pocketbook yet, but that'll come later when I find time or increase my staff. But I may have to quit myself. Where's my paycheck? I'm going on strike. let's see. You go there and you'll see it's the first book that shows up on my Lulu Author Spotlight page there. And so you can get the full trade publication size there. Yet we haven't even gone over to Amazon yet, because I haven't. This is my what they call a proof copy, and I have to approve it before it goes goes to the others. So, but you can get a copy already, and you can see everything else there is available. If you have any questions about the rapture and especially Daniel 70th week, get these two books. The rapture will be canceled. And when the third temple is built, okay, get those two books. See, that one's $8.99, so less than $20, a little more with shipping, and you can get both of those books. And then that'll explain to you why there is no rapture, and it'll give you an overview of the historicist interpretation of Bible prophecy. And if you want to dive deep, well, get The Last Prophecy, the Hori Apocalyptica 2015, and History Unveiling Prophecy, and you can dive deep. And those are very good 200-plus page synopsis of the book of Revelation. If you really want to dive much deeper than that, you have to go way down, and I think you have to click to page 2 or 3. I'm going to go to 3 here on my Lulu Spotlight. And maybe that was too far. Okay, it would be page 2 then on my Lulu Spotlight. And you'll find there the full Hori Apocalyptica 4-volume set. And they're about 250 pages. They're like 750 pages each, something like that. About 2,000 pages in all. It was originally 2,500 pages when he published it, but with newer typesetting or publishing, you can get more on a page. So, and they're all available there, and you can see if you bought all those there, they would run you more than $100. But we have a special for anyone who's listening to this broadcast. If you want to get all four copies, donate $100 to First Amendment Radio by check. And send it in the mail and say, I want the Hori Apocalyptica set. And we'll send you the entire set, postpaid, for $100. Okay, we're going to come back and jump into History Unveiling Prophecy when we return. You're listening to Prophecy Reality. Go not anywhere.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back to our Prophecy Reality Edition, Cross the Border. My name is Nicholas, and my website is crosstheborder.org. And we're going to jump back into History Unveiling Prophecy, which was an original publication by H. Grattan Guinness first published about 1906. And I believe it was his final work in prophecy. And it's one of his best. Another one of his best works, a favorite of mine, was Romanism and the Reformation, another must-read, and I think actually the very best work that he ever did was Romanism and the Reformation, maybe aside from his little Key to the Apocalypse, which was one of his shortest works, but he left us these three very good works on the historicist method of interpretation of God's Word. So we left off on page 23 of the book. Yes, this book. If you'd like to get a copy of this, it's available. If you can't find it, email me or leave a comment on my Get the Book page, and I'll send you the links where you can get a copy of it. Or you can get it free by looking in the chat room if you're listening live, and there's a link to a PDF version if you would like to get it and open it to page 23, and that would be 39, I believe, of the PDF volume of the document, but page 23 in the book itself, because the first page starts with chapter 1. Okay. Let's put that on the screen so we can jump into it here. The Great Constantine Revolution, says Eliot, could hardly fail of exercising a considerable influence on apocalyptic interpretation. A revolution by which Christianity could be established in the prophetically denounced Roman Empire. The Great Constantine Revolution, says Eliot, could hardly fail of exercising a considerable influence on apocalyptic interpretation. A revolution by which Christianity should be established in the prophetically denounced Roman Empire was an event the contingency of which had never occurred, apparently, to the previous exponents of Christian prophecy, and suggested the idea of a time, mode, and scene of the fulfillment of the promises of the latter-day blessedness that could scarcely have arisen before. That is to say, that its scene might be the earth in its present state, not the renovated earth after Christ's coming and the conflagration, its time that of the present dispensation, its mode by the earthly establishment of the earthly church visible. For it does not seem to have occurred at the time that this might in fact be one of the preparations through Satan's craft for the establishment after a while of the great predicted anti-Christian ecclesiastical empire on the platform of the same Roman world and in a professing but apostatized church. This revolution of interpretation is strikingly visible in the case of Eusebius, who, though he seems in early life to have received the revelation as inspired scripture, and interpreted its seals in harmony with the method of Victorinus, was led after the Constantine Revolution and the establishment of Christianity to doubt the apostolic authorship of the prophecy. He continued, however, to apply the symbolic prefigurations of the revelation to the changed events of the period. The casting down of the seven-headed dragon from its high and ruling position, represented in the 12th chapter, seemed to him to agree in a marvelous manner with the dejection of paganism and the pagan emperors, which had just taken place, from the supremacy which they had for ages exercised in the Roman world. The prophecies of Isaiah respecting the latter-day glory of the redeemed and the apocalyptic vision of the New Jerusalem were applied by him to the Christian church as newly established by Constantine. The millennial day of the glory and prosperity of the church seemed to have dawned, and the language of the period was filled with the loftiest anticipations. During the 1,000 years which followed, the medieval period of history, the church believed she was living in the millennium. The commencement of this millennium, or period during which Satan is bound, was variously dated, first with Augustine from Christ's ministry, when the Redeemer beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven, and later on, when the lapse of time had proved the error of this view, from the Constantine Revolution, the binding of Satan being taken to represent the restriction of satanic power at the fall of paganism. This extraordinary view continued to prevail up through the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. The Reformers, supposing themselves to be living in the little season during which Satan was to be loosed at the close of the millennium, to carry out the view that the millennium had come and that the church, as Eusebius supposed, had reached the stage of existence represented by the latter-day glory predicted by Isaiah, and the New Jerusalem foretold by John, must soon have been felt most difficult. The Arian and other troubles which quickly supervene, powerfully contributing to that conviction. It resulted, perhaps not a little from this cause, that the revelation itself became for a while much neglected, especially in the Eastern Empire, where the imperial seat was now chiefly fixed. The sad effect of this neglect became evident in the dark apostasy which speedily followed. The harlot church denounced in the revelation was magnified as the bride of Christ, enriched with the privileges and adorned with the glories of the millennial state. The reign of Satan was mistaken for the reign of Christ. The solemn warnings of the Word of God intended to preserve the church from the apostasy were forgotten, and the falling away foretold took place, carrying with it the whole of Christendom, with the exception of a small and feeble remnant of faithful witnesses of New Testament truth. The growing perception of this apostasy led to the prophetic interpreters of the 4th and 5th centuries to the view which had presented itself to the pre-Constantine fathers, that the scene of the manifestation of Antichrist would prove to be the professing Christian church. Thus, Athanasius taught that the Antichrist of prophecy would prove to be a heretical ruler of the Roman Empire, making a Christian profession, and that Antichrist would come with the profession, "I am Christ," assuming Christ's place and character, like Satan transformed into an angel of light. Hilary, Bishop of Poitiers in France, the contemporary and friend of Athanasius, asked when the flood of Arianism swept over the western part of the Roman Empire, "Is it a doubtful thing that Antichrist will sit in the Christian churches?" He denounced the emperor Constantine as a precursor of Antichrist, and speaks of Bishop Arius and Bishop Auxentius as Antichrists. Cyril of Jerusalem says of Antichrist, "This man will usurp the government of the Roman Empire, and will falsely call himself the Christ. He will sit in the temple of God, not that which is in Jerusalem, but in the churches everywhere." Jerome, in interpreting Paul's man of sin, declares that he is to sit in the temple, that is, in the church. He adds, "It is only by assuming Christ's name that the simpler ones of believers can be seduced to go to Antichrist. For thus they will go to Antichrist while thinking to find Christ." Chapter 4. The Medieval Stage. Rise of the Papacy. With the Gothic invasion and the breakup of the Western Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms came the predicted rise of Antichrist. The incipient fulfillment of the foretold partition of the empire began to be recognized as early as the 4th century. "In our time," said Jerome, "the clay has become mixed with iron. Once nothing was stronger than the Roman Empire, now nothing weaker. Mixing up as it is with, and needing the help of barbarous nations, he who withheld is removed, and we think not that Antichrist is at the door." On the unthinking church, blind to the meaning of the events occurring around her, came the predicted man of sin, to take his foretold place and sit supreme for long, disastrous centuries in the very temple or church of God. The rise of the papacy to universal dominion. "A mighty and majestic figure," says Pennington, "comes upon our view in the Middle Ages. Its feet rest upon the earth, while its head towers towards the stars. A triple tiara, rich with the most costly gems, glitters on its brow. It is clothed in the sacred robes of the priesthood, but bears in its hand the golden scepter of temporal dominion. The nations of the earth crouch at its feet. Around it, clouds of incense roll upwards from innumerable altars. The ground on which it stands is whitened with the bones of God's saints. The rise of this power was gradual. The removal of the imperial government of Rome to Constantinople and the breakup of the empire by invading hordes of barbarians liberated the Bishop of Rome from the bonds which had confined his activities and hindered the attainment of the supremacy to which he aspired. Rome had in earlier times sat queen among the nations. Why should not the Bishop of Rome be accorded the proud position of head of the churches of Christendom? Why should he not become their spiritual dictator? Applications for assistance and advice came to him from every quarter. His letters, first mild and moderate in tone, gradually assumed the form of arbitrary mandates. Encroachments were made on the spiritual jurisdiction of other bishops. Appeals addressed to him by bishops or presbyters and applications from monarchs to interfere in their quarrels led to his asserting the right to decide by his own arbitrary will the disputes of individuals and the controversies of the church. Additional powers were gradually obtained. The Bishop of Rome was the alleged successor of Saint Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, to whom Christ had committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In the 5th century, the lineal descent of the popes from St. Peter was an accredited article of Christianity. Claiming to have been bestowed as a divine gift, the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome over all other bishops was established by law of the Roman Emperor. In the year 607, Emperor Phocas, a blood-stained usurper, placed the crown of universal supremacy in the Christian Church on the brow of Boniface III. The temporal dominion of the popes speedily followed. In the next century, the usurper Pepin bestowed on the pope the city of Rome and the exarchate of Ravenna, which he had wrested from the Lombards. Charlemagne, crowned by the pope in the year 800 as emperor of the Romans, enlarged the pope's dominions, and the Roman Empire, which had been overthrown by the barbarians, restored by Charlemagne, took officially the title of the Holy Roman Empire. King and priest stood side by side at the summit of this empire. Which stood highest? That question, which took centuries to settle, ended by the exaltation of the papal power in 1262 to supremacy over the imperial power. A large space in the history of the Middle Ages is filled by the struggle between the empire and the papacy, its termination witnessed by the subjection of the temporal to the spiritual dominion. In the Donation of Constantine, a forged document on which papal supremacy was largely built, the emperor transfers the diadem from his own head to the head of the Pope of Rome, and says, "In our reverence for the blessed Peter, we ourselves hold the reins of his horse, as holding the office of his stirrup holder, and we ordain that all his successors shall wear the same mitre in their processions, in imitation of the empire, and that the papal crown may never be lowered, but may be exalted above the crown of the earthly empire. Lo, we give and grant not only our palace, as aforesaid, but also the city of Rome and all the provinces and palaces of the cities of Italy and of the western regions to our aforesaid most blessed pontiff and universal pope." The famous decretal epistles in the 9th century, now condemned as forgeries by the voice of Christendom, containing the alleged judgment of the popes in former ages in unbroken succession, from St. Peter, supplied them with everything they could require to establish the sovereignty of the popes over the monarchs of the earth, and their authority over the doctrines and practices of the churches in Christendom. In the exercise of his supremacy, the Pope exalted or deposed monarchs, absolved subjects from their oaths of allegiance, declaring in the Synod of 1080, "We desire to show the world that we can give or take away at our will kingdoms, duchies, earldoms, in a word, the possessions of all men, since we can bind and loose." Gratian's work, the Decretum, in the middle of the 12th century, deciding questions relating to the canon law of the Church of Rome, quoting as an authority 65 of the forged decretal epistles, gave to the papacy a legal and long, unquestioned standing. This work was always the authority of the canon law of the Church of Rome, which was received into every nation before the Reformation. No book has ever exercised so much influence in the Church. In fact, this system of law constitutes the papacy. The subjection of the bishops to papal supremacy was followed by the destruction of the independence of councils. The only business of bishops at a council considered to be to inform the Pope of the condition of their diocese and to give him their advice in spiritual matters. The Pope, in fact, appropriated to himself all the rights and institutions of the Church. National churches now found themselves subject to an irresistible despotism. Legates were appointed to represent the majesty of the Pope in remote territories, who lived in splendor at the expense of the victims of their tyranny, deposing bishops, holding synods, promulgating canons, and pronouncing sentences of excommunication against those who dared to resist their arbitrary decrees. In the year 1268, the popes blotted out the name of the House of Hohenstaufen from under heaven. The execution of Conradin, the grandson of Frederick II, the last heir of the house, leaving another stain of blood on the annals of the papacy, marked the termination of the struggle for 200 years between the emperors and the popes for the supremacy over the nations. The latter now reigned without rival in Christendom. It only remained for the popes to assume the divine honors in the person of Boniface VIII, whose accession took place in 1294. The Pope sat as God in the temple of God. Human ambition could rise no further. The Pope boldly laid claim to the attributes and prerogatives of deity. He represented the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He claimed to rule in three worlds, heaven, earth, and hell, and in token thereof was crowned with a triple crown. He paraded himself before the world as the infallible teacher of faith and morals, exalted above bishops, above councils, above kings, above conscience. From his decisions there was no appeal. He was the supreme judge of mankind, lifted up to sit on the high altar of St. Peter's, the chief church of Christendom. He was publicly adored, cardinals, the princes of the church, kissing in turn his feet, bishops bending low before him in deepest reverence, and nations worshiping him as the visible representative of the Godhead, possessed of power to pardon sins on earth, to canonize saints in heaven, to loose souls from the pains of purgatory in the world beneath, to judge, to govern, to bless, to save mankind, whose sentences, clothed with the authority of God, were inherently irreversible, irrevocable, final, and everlasting. You're listening to Cross the Border, and we're going through History Unveiling Prophecy. And we're going to go into a break here. Go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and subscribe there. And if you'd like an e-copy of History Unveiling Prophecy, when you subscribe, send me a message or leave a comment on my contact page saying, I'd like a PDF copy of that book, and I'll get it to you. We'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
We're in a battle weary nation, full of wounded and weary souls. They've lost the desire to win the fight. They're just praying it won't be long. With their weakened hearts on a holy cause, they're giving everything.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind Rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast, and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left-behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality News Edition. And we're taking the time during the second hour of this broadcast to go through our latest publication, or republication, I should say, is History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grattan Guinness. So if you'd like to get a copy of that, if you're listening live, there should be a link in the chat room, or wait for it, and it'll appear again. If you're not listening live, you can go to my website and subscribe to my blog, and then leave a comment on the contact page and say, I'd like a EPUB version. I would like a PDF version of History Unveiling Prophecy, and I will send it to you absolutely free, just because your ears are attuned to this broadcast and you're hearing it, if for no other reason. Okay. Let's see. We're going to jump back in and pick up where we left off. And for what ends and with what effects has the godlike power of this great usurper been employed? Let history answer. Let the stake reply. Let the Inquisition speak. Let the Waldenses, the Wycliffeites, the Lollards, the Hussites, the Huguenots sound forth the answer. Let Italy, let France, let Spain tell what they have witnessed. Let Roman Catholic lands in their notorious degradation and Protestant lands deluged with blood by papal wars and massacres bear the testimony. The Bible prohibited, idolatry enforced, the gospel denied, Christianity caricatured, millions deluded, millions led to destruction. Who can estimate the worldwide effects of this diabolical travesty of the religion of Jesus Christ? The cup of salvation changed into the cup of death, revealed religion. God's greatest, highest gift to man transformed into a snare, an instrument of delusion, tyranny, and eternal ruin to countless souls and generations of mankind. Parallel development of prophetic interpretation. Did the prophetic expositors of the Middle Ages, after the breaking up of the old Roman Empire and the rise of the papal power to supremacy over the Gothic kingdoms, recognize on his appearance the predicted man of sin or Antichrist? Not at first. The comprehension of the character of Romanism and the papacy was a gradual growth. In its slow development, the doctrinal errors of the Church of Rome were recognized as unscriptural long before the anti-Christian character of the papacy was perceived. Not until the papacy reached the monstrous height of self-exaltation and depravity, which it attained in the 12th and 13th centuries, was it seen to fulfill the predictions relating to the man of sin or Antichrist. From the middle of the 7th century, the Paulicians in Eastern Christendom bore a continuous and unvarying protest against the grosser superstitions of saint mediatorship, image worship, and other kinds of idolatry, as well as against the established system of priestcraft which supported them. In Western Europe, Claude, Bishop of Turin, was a true, fearless, enlightened, and spiritual witness for Christ's truth and honor, and against the superstition and wickedness of the age, and earned the title of the Protestant of the 9th century. When sorely against my will, I undertook the command of Louis the Pious, the burden of a bishopric, says Claude, and when, contrary to the order of truth, I found all the churches of Turin stuffed full with vile and accursed images, I alone began to destroy what all were sottishly worshipping. Therefore it was that all opened their mouths to revile me. And forsooth, had not the Lord helped me, they would have swallowed me up quick. From the works of Claude and the treatises written against him, it appears that he protested against the worship of saints, relics, and the wooden cross, as well as of images, against pilgrimages, and all of the prevailing Judaic or formal and ceremonial system of religion, against masses for the dead, against what was afterwards called transubstantiation in the Eucharist, against the supremacy of the Pope of Rome, and the authority of tradition in doctrines of religion. The written word was made by him the one standard of truth. Agobard, Archbishop of Lyon from A.D. 810 to 841, was a determined enemy of all superstition. With reference to the invocation of saints, he held that there is no other mediator to be sought but for he that is the God-man. He combats the idea of merit in human works with as much zeal and force, says Lager, as Calvin himself. Gottschalk, a monk in the Abbey of Fulda, left the monastery with missionary purposes, and after preaching the gospel agreeably with Augustine's view of it, in Dalmatia, Pannonia, Lombardy, and Piedmont, was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood, beaten with rods, and cast into prison, where he lingered, refusing recantation till his death in 868. Treatises from the Lyonese church of his period exhibit the same decided adhesion to the doctrine of Augustine. A reference occurs in the letters of Atto, Bishop of Versailles near Turin, A.D. 945, to certain false teachers known among the common people by the name of prophets, under whose teaching certain persons in his diocese had been induced to forsake their priests and their holy mother, the Church. In 1028, the Archbishop of Milan discovered on a visitation a sect of so-called heretics whose central point and refuge was the castle of Montfort in the near neighborhood of Turin, its chief teacher there being one Gerard. When taken and imprisoned at Milan, these heretics spoke of their high priest in contradistinction to the Roman high priest. In vain offers of life were made to them on condition of recantation. Gerardus, especially, with happy countenance, seemed eager for suffering. The most continued steadfast, and so were burned on the piazza of the cathedral. At the Council of Arras, heretics from the confines of Italy, who had been summoned before their bishop in 1025, admitted their rejection of the whole doctrines, discipline, and authority of the Romish Church. Berenger, in the year 1045, principal of the public school at Tours, and afterwards archdeacon of Angers, combated the received doctrine of transubstantiation. His teaching was condemned in the councils held at Rome, Versailles, and Paris in the year 1050, and he was deprived of the temporalities of his benefice. Peter de Bries, originally a presbyter of the church, became a missionary and protester against what he denounced as the superstitions of the day in the French provinces of Dauphiny, Provence, and Languedoc. His success was great, and a sect formed of his followers, vulgarly called Petrobrusians, but who called themselves Apostolicals. At length in the year 1126, after nearly 20 years of missionary labor, he was seized by his enemies and burned to death in the town of St. Giles near Thoulouse. The so-called heresies of Peter de Bries were propagated after his death by a monk named Henry. Beginning from Lausanne in 1116, he preached in Paris and Languedoc with eloquence such as to melt all hearts, and a character for both sanctity and benevolence such as to win all admiration. He was the Whitfield of the age and country, and with success that to a Catholic eye was fearful. He was seized in the year 1147, convicted and imprisoned. Soon after, he died, whether by natural death or by the flames is a point disputed. In the same year, heretics were discovered and burned at Cologne, maintaining their doctrines in opposition to the Church of Rome. From the words of Christ and his apostles, they suffered martyrdom. And what is most wonderful, says Evervinus, they entered to the stake and bore the torment of the fire not only with patience, but with joy and gladness. The Henricians, or followers of Henry of Italy, called also Bonihomines, were also examined and condemned at the Council of Lombards in 1165. rejected the characteristic doctrines of the Church of Rome, basing their beliefs on the Word of God alone. Peter Waldel, or Valdes, a man eminent among medieval witnesses to the Gospel of Christ, sold all he had in the year 1170, distributed to the poor, and became the leader to certain missionary bands known thenceforth under the name of Waldenses, as well as Poor Men of Lyon. Before the close of the next century, they were well known as sectaries that had intimate local connection with the Alpine valleys of Piedmont and Dauphiny. Perpetuated from the time of Claude of Turin, the Separatists in Piedmont appear to have commingled later on with the sectaries of Lyonese origin, under the common name of Waldenses. Driven by persecution from the plain of Lombardy, the Waldenses took refuge in the valleys of the neighboring Alps, where for many centuries they maintained, in opposition to the Church of Rome, their witness to New Testament teachings. An ancient manuscript copy of their treatise, The Noble Lesson, exists in the Library of Geneva, and another in the Library at Cambridge. The date of this famous composition is 1100 AD. The record of date of The Noble Lesson is preserved in the opening lines of the composition. Ledger's translation of this ancient Waldensian confession is given as follows in the antiquated French of 230 years ago. In this remarkable composition, the following doctrines are drawn out with much simplicity and beauty: the origin of sin in the fall of Adam, and its transmission to all men; the offered redemption through the death of Jesus Christ, who underwent agony such that the soul separated from the body to save sinners; the union and cooperation of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity in man's salvation; the obligation and spirituality of the moral law under the gospel; the duties of prayer, watchfulness, self-denial, unworldliness, humility, love, as the ways of Jesus Christ; their enforcement by the prospect of death and judgment, and the consummation, by the narrowness also of the way of life, and the few of those that find it, as also by the hope of the coming glory at the judgment and revelation of Jesus Christ, besides which we find in it a protest against the Romish system generally, as one of soul-destroying idolatry, against masses for the dead, the doctrine of purgatory, the confessional, priestly absolution, and priestly mercenary, and the suspicion of half-hinted and apparently half-formed that a personal Antichrist might perhaps be expected, yet Popery itself with its followers was probably one form of Antichrist. The astounding developments of papal ambition in Innocent III and the papal war of extermination which followed against the Albigenses and Waldenses led the latter in the early in the 13th century to accept as an article of their creed the doctrine that the papacy and the Church of Rome were to be regarded as the apocalyptic harlot Babylon and by consequence Antichrist, a doctrine to which they held unalterably ever afterwards. This doctrine they embodied in their treatise on Antichrist and other works. The idea of Antichrist as a person or power professedly Christian in character is seen slowly dawning on the mind in the apocalyptic commentaries of the Middle Ages. Primatius, bishop of Carthaginian province, whose name appears in a council held at Constantinople in 553, in his commentary on the Revelation, discovered with his other works in the monastery of St. Theuderic near Lyon in the 16th century, lays stress on Antichrist's affected impersonation of, or substitution of himself for Christ, and blasphemous approbation to himself of Christ's proper dignity, hypocritically feigning likeness to the Lamb in order the better to war against him, and by the mask of Christian profession, under which mask the devil puts himself before men, acting out the mediator. Andreas, bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia, an expositor of the Greek church during the latter part of the 5th century, explains, with regard to the harlot seated on the beast in Revelation 17, he observes that Rome had been judged by certain earlier writers to be the city intended, because of its being built on seven hills. But he objects its having then for some time lost its imperial majesty, unless indeed, he adds very remarkably, this should in some way be restored to her, a supposition involving the fact of a previous overthrow of the city now ruling, i.e., Constantinople. Berengog, a Latin expositor of the Revelation toward the close of the 9th century, explains the beast-riding harlot of Revelation 17 as Rome, and her predicted burning and spoilage by the 10 kings as the destruction of ancient Rome by the Gothic barbarians, with reference, however, as Rome was professedly Christian at that time, to the reprobate in her. Before the conclusion of the 11th century, the papacy under Gregory VII had risen to such a height of power as well as of pretension, and abused it to the enforcement of such anti-Christian dogmas, albeit in the professed character of Christ's vicar, as to force on the minds of the more discerning surmising about the popes and papal Rome and their possible prefiguration in the apocalyptic prophecy scarce dreamed of before. Already, just before the year 1000, Gerbert of Reims had spoken in solemn council of the Pope upon his lofty throne, radiant in gold and purple, and how that, if destitute of charity, he was Antichrist in the temple of God. And Berenger in the 11th century, as if apocalyptically instructed, and with special reference to the Pope's enforcement of the anti-Christian dogma of transubstantiation, declared the Roman See to be not the apostolic seat, but the seat of Satan. And I think we're going to pick up there next time on Cross the Border. So make sure you come back next week. We'll back up a little bit to make sure we get that complete thought. And I want to thank you all for showing up, and may the Almighty bless you as you continue to walk in his kingdom until he comes. We'll see you next time.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. we're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening. Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Mr. Dean. Transportation crews have found a dead body while cleaning debris from the North Carolina River swollen by heavy rains. State Department of Transportation spokesman Robert Broom said a maintenance crew made the discovery on Tuesday while removing debris at a bridge over the Neuse River at the edge of the town of Smithfield. Meteorologist Barrett Smith with the National Weather Service in Raleigh says record rainfall produced major flooding in the Raleigh-Durham area on Tuesday.
A lot of the water is headed down east, flowing down into the coastal plain of North Carolina. So we're seeing improvements around the Raleigh-Durham-Chapel Hill area, the big creek here in Raleigh, Crabtree.